Well, on behalf of myself and Angela, I'd just like to say as well that we have felt so at home here. This has been so fun. Everybody's been so kind. You've fed us very well, and we felt very welcome, so thank you. And I know that I've met several people here that traveled from quite a distance. I know one couple said they came from Yarmouth. I said, Yarmouth? I was in Yarmouth once. That's a long way from here. But and Digby and Moncton, and so yeah, it's very exciting that people would come out and to get equipped. So thank you for your hospitality. This last session here, what I'd like to do is take kind of the information that we've been going over throughout the conference and so on. And this is kind of where the rubber hits the road, okay? What do we do with this information? How do we understand how this relates to the gospel? And how can we share the gospel out there? Because when you think of the gospel, you know, we're running around telling people the good news. That's what the gospel is, right? But the good news only makes sense in the New Testament if you understand the bad news in the Old Testament, right? Imagine running around having a mystery novel, like, you know, Agatha Christie or something like this, and you hand somebody the last half of the book. Here's who did it. What happened? I don't know what happened, right? You know how, and I'm not dissing, Gideon's or anything like that, but you often see Bibles presented to people and they're the New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs. That's not a Bible. That's half a Bible. It's not even fully half a Bible. People don't understand the gospel when they don't understand that they're a sinner, that they're created by God, that they're responsible to somebody, and that they've sinned, and that's why they need a Savior. And so, once they had a new history introduced into their school system in the West, okay, many people, when you would talk to them about salvation, they didn't really understand it because they didn't understand they were lost. If you truly believe that that is the history of the world, the gospel makes no sense, right? We're the pinnacle of billions of years of evolution. We're it. We're the ultimate creature on the planet. And there is no God, et cetera, et cetera. And that's why I think so many parents, you know, because I've been teaching on this for 25 years in Canada, sometimes internationally, and, you know, you'd mention what's going on, and many times parents would come and talk to me and say, yeah, we brought our kids up in the church, and we taught them about Christ, and we brought them to youth group, and then all of a sudden, they're gone. And typically, that would happen in university age, but as I mentioned in the talk this morning, we've done our own research now, and it's not by age 18 that most young people from Christian homes are leaving the faith. It's by age 13 that they've already checked out. And that's because I think, unfortunately, many churches teach Bible stories. You know, here's Paul's missionary journeys, and Noah and the great fish, and David and Goliath, and, you know, these types of things. But that's the way it comes off to people, is it's just, they're stories. They're not really history. They're just stories. Instructive types, etc. While the, you know, the so-called real world is teaching real history, and they teach apologetics, and they've got evidence, and they've got, you know, we've got rock layers and fossils and all these types of things, and the church is just, well, you know, here's the stories that are in the Bible, and you just trust it by faith, and there's no real backup for that. So in essence, you've got the world out there, and, you know, they're looking at the Bible and the church, and they're saying, well, the Bible can't really be trusted in this scientific age because we've got all these age-dating methods and the proof that there was no global flood and, you know, what about the ape men and all this type of stuff. And they've been looking at the church kind of like, well, what are you guys going to do about this? Is there any defense? And the church, for the most part, has been like, well, trust in Jesus. Well, we want people to trust in Jesus, but there's no, in a sense, backup for it. And what the world has seen from the church in a large part is compromise. Oh, well millions of years. Okay, well, the evolution. Okay, how do we make this fit in with the Bible? Well, it doesn't. But there's been all sorts of attempts, you know, progressive creation, or I believe in the framework hypothesis, or I'm a gap theorist, or, you know, theistic evolution. And what the world is seeing is, oh, yeah, okay, so now that science has disproven your Bible, you're trying to fudge it and make it somehow work. And they're not respecting the scriptures. It's important for us to present a very consistent worldview. Think of it this way. If the millions and billions of years are true, as I mentioned in the other presentations, and if the 6 days of creation really weren't real days, and there was death before sin, then if death existed before sin, then death isn't the payment for sin. And if death isn't the payment for sin, then Jesus' death doesn't pay our sin debt. You can't add millions of years to the Bible. And yet, unfortunately, many times this is what we see Christians trying to do, trying to compromise the plain reading of the Word of God. It's interesting to me that some of the only times I've ever seen Christians really excited about the faith is when they've gone on a mission trip. Ever bump into somebody, you know, and, "Hey, Joe, how you doing?" "Oh, man, I'm doing great." "Oh, really?" "Okay, what's happening?" "Oh, I just got back from Nicaragua, and it was fantastic. We were down there helping them build a school, and we were sharing the gospel, and they were so open," and, you know. And you're like, "Wow, he's pretty excited, you know." "Yeah, it was great." "Oh, how excited are you to share the gospel with your upper-middle-class, well-educated fellow here in Canada?" You're not so fired up? Because you keep showing up to the gunfight with a knife? And they got all these questions and you just can't seem to answer them? See, if the Lord, let's just say, you just felt like the Lord is really leading you to go over and do a long-term mission trip in another country, what would you do? I can tell you what a long-term missionary would do. They would say, "Okay, where are we going? What is this country? And what are their beliefs? And what is if they have a religion and a worldview and languages?" And you would try to understand how they view life, what their worldview is. And then you don't change the gospel, but you would try to learn what their culture is like so that you could best position the gospel to them so to make it understandable to them, right? Now, let's say you were from a different country and God had called you to Canada. What would the number one worldview that the majority of people in our country have come to believe, what would you have to deal with in order to overcome their objections? The story of evolution, based on millions of years. That's the dominant worldview in our country. So if you don't know how to overcome these basic objections people have, it's going to be tough. And see, if you think it's just youth or just a few people here or there, folks, the church is shrinking. There's no doubt about it, okay? It's not just, the average Christian that's been affected by this. Let me give you an example of probably Canada's greatest evangelist, okay, that it's ever been. Charles Templeton. Some of you may have heard of Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was Canada's greatest evangelist. As a matter of fact, at one time, he was bigger than Billy Graham, okay? And very dynamic preacher from everything I've ever heard about him. You can see a picture of him here. I think this was in New Brunswick. Something like 30,000 people assembled to hear Templeton speak in the 50s. So he was a massive evangelist. And, of course, back in the day, you would actually get this many people to come out to hear an evangelist speak. Today, if you get 200-300 people to come out to a conference, that's a big deal. You guys have done amazing. This is phenomenal. This building is filled, right? But back in the day, oh yeah, you can invite your neighbor. And they used to have street preachers who would come along and they would set up tents in little towns and people would come and hear the preacher speak and so on. Those days are gone, right? And Templeton, of course, you can see a picture of him and Billy Graham and another traveling evangelist, but he was instrumental in starting the ministry Youth for Christ. Remember Youth for Christ? He was also an author. And here's the cover of the last book that Templeton ever wrote before he passed away. It was called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. Now understand that Templeton, thousands of people came to know Christ under Templeton's ministry. Okay? Now, you may know some people that used to attend your church or your youth group or something like that, and then they started coming a little less often and a little less often, and all of a sudden they just seemed to fade away. Have you ever wondered what was happening? Like if you could crawl around their brain, you know, and look around and see what's going on in their mind, right? What's their struggle? Well, we know what Templeton's struggle was because it's well documented. He admitted it in many of his books. See, what happened is Templeton, very dynamic preacher, sometimes would not even open the Bible to a whole sermon and not quote scripture directly. And many of his peers were like, well, you know, Charles, you need some learning, you know. And so he went off to Princeton University, once Princeton Seminary, now University. And by the time he got there, they were teaching evolution and millions of years as fact. And him, being a pretty intelligent person, being consistent, said, one of these things is not like the other. And he decided that, well, I've got to go with science. And he would argue with Billy Graham through this transition. He said, but Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe, for instance, the biblical account of creation. The world wasn't created over a period of days a few thousand years ago. It has evolved over millions of years. He'd say things like, I believe that there's no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense, but that all life is the result of timeless evolutionary forces over millions of years. See, I've encountered Christians that say, look, we just got to teach our young people that God used evolution to create, and then we won't have this challenge. And, you know, folks, that experiment has been done. You know who did it? The mainline churches. The Catholic churches, the United Church, all right? The mainline churches accepted evolution long ago. Where are they now? They're in a free fall. They got four or five churches in a city. You close four of them down. You just stick everybody in one building. They're dying. That is not the solution. Here's another quote from Templeton. He says, is it not foolish to close one's eyes to the reality that much of the Christian faith is simply impossible to accept as fact? Because of his acceptance of the story of evolution. Now, before Templeton passed away, he was quite ill. He knew he was going to die soon. He was interviewed by Lee Strobel. Have you ever heard of Lee Strobel? Case for a Creator, Case for Christ. He's like the journalist who decided to disprove God and ended up coming to Christ. Anyway, so Strobel is interviewing Templeton, and all the way through the interview, he's very hostile. There is no God. The Bible's not true, et cetera, et cetera. So Strobel was like, okay, you know, he knew he was terminally ill. He knew he'd made peace with these things, supposedly. He said, okay, well, you've made your decision about this, but what about Jesus? Very interesting. And you read the transcript. Strobel records that when asked about Christ, his voice softened, and then he said, he was the greatest human being who ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person I've ever encountered in my life or in my reading. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. His voice cracking, he said, I miss him, and burst into tears. And then he died, an apostate. And the scripture says, you deny me before men. See, the Bible says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. Do you think Templeton had a problem loving Jesus with his heart? No, it was his mind, right? He couldn't take these things, these so-called facts from science, and reconcile them with the God of the Bible. Because he could see the conflict. You guys know who Jordan Peterson is? All right, Dr. Peterson, very brilliant man. Angela and I went and saw him lecture in Toronto a couple of months ago. Brilliant, brilliant man. But he hasn't come to Christ. You know why? Because he's always talking about evolution and how we evolved. And so he starts, you know, he has this kind of respect for the Bible, but he always, you know, translates faith into being courage, you know, and sin being like, oh, living, you know, in turmoil. And he just can't come to Christ because there's this huge barrier. He believes in the story of evolution so much. It's phenomenal. The day after we saw Jordan talk, I got a Babylon Bee article pop up in my feed. You know the Babylon Bee, their satire, of course. And it said, brilliant A brilliant intellectual, Jordan Peterson, interprets the Bible every possible way except that you can take it as plainly written. And I was like, that's what I just saw last night. It's amazing how the bee nails it so well, right? Because the cross of Christ does not stand alone in history. It is embedded at a specific point in history and extends all the way back to creation, and it therefore comes to where we are now and also into the future with the consummation of all things. So as we share the gospel with people, it's important that we understand this full scope, because that's really the gospel. The gospel just isn't this part here. Okay? Now, we've been commanded to go share the gospel, so we need to understand what that is, as I said. Okay, you got to believe in God, obviously. God is the creator. That's where sin and death comes from. That's the foundational knowledge. We also need to understand, of course, that Jesus Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. He paid the penalty for sin. That's the power of the gospel. And the consummation of all things, the fact that there will be no more death or suffering or pain or anything like that, that's the blessed hope that Christians hold to. We're not going to live in this sin-cursed world forever. That's the gospel, okay? But I want to show you, I know today's culture, you could kind of be in despair, right? And looking around at all the things and the doom and gloom and stuff like that. But God hasn't left us alone. He's given us his word. And we can actually see cultures very similar to the one that we live in today, okay? And how the apostles dealt with these cultures and the times they were living in. And we get a clue here from 1 Chronicles 12:32, you know, of Issachar, men who had the understanding of the times. We need to understand the times that we're living in and look at the Bible and see if we can glean how to deal with these things. So let me bring you to 1 Corinthians 1:23, where it says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles." And here we see a demarcation of two different groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, okay? So they're like two different target groups, you could say, for the evangelists I'm going to discuss. And the first evangelist I'm going to talk about, we see this in Acts 2, and that is the Apostle Peter. Now, of course, we know Peter. He was the fisherman, right? The blue-collar guy, the guy with two left feet kind of thing. Sometimes got his tongue tangled or whatever and said things, inappropriate things. But by this time, he's been commissioned by Christ to go and share the gospel to the Jews, right? That's his target audience. And we can see in Acts 2, 22, at the day of Pentecost, that he delivers a very powerful gospel message. So let's just go through this. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Acts 2:24, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And the reaction here, look at this in Acts 2:37 and 38. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And final reaction here, recorded in verse 41. "So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." That's pretty powerful teaching, right? 3,000 people coming to Christ in one sermon. Did a good job, didn't he? But I want you to understand who he was speaking to. Who was he speaking to? The Jews. What was their understanding of Scripture prior to him speaking Christ crucified? Well, they understood that, didn't they? They understood there was a creator God, Yahweh. They had the scriptures. They knew where sin and death had come from their forefather Adam, who'd rebelled against God. They knew about the history of the flood. They knew about the Tower of Babel, how the different nations had come to be and all that stuff. And so they were actually sitting on the right foundation. And what Peter did was just to inform them that Christ was the Messiah. That's the one that they were waiting for. They knew was coming, right? So what he did is he added the rest of the story to their knowledge. And 3,000 people came to know Christ. So we could say that the Jewish culture, okay, was creation-based culture. They believed in God. They understood God existed, sin and death. And the only real stumbling block they had was Jesus as the Messiah. Why? Well, many of them came to Christ. Obviously, the first Christians were Jewish. But many of them, it was a stumbling block in the sense that they had expected the Messiah to come along kind of like a knight on a white horse, you know, dun, 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 and they were going to boot out the Romans and establish his kingdom right away. And when he came humbly, and when he washed people's feet, and when he died on a cross, they were like, that's not our Messiah. They missed the boat, so to speak, right? But they were on the right path. It was just a stumbling block to them. Okay, that was one people group we're talking about, the Jewish people, right? Remember the Gentiles. Okay, well, the Bible records his apostles going to the Gentiles. We'll slip over to Acts 17 here, and we're going to see a different evangelist in the New Testament, and that's the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul, he's like the academic of the New Testament, right? He's the Jew of Jews. He's the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He's a pretty sharp guy. He's a sharp theologian, right? He had Roman citizenship, all this stuff. And he's already had his Damascus Road experience by this time. We pick him up in Acts 17. And he has been commissioned to speak to the Greeks. Now, his, you know, MO would be to go into whatever city he was going to. He would go and preach at the synagogue because he wanted to reach his people. But then he went out and he just preached to the people in the city. And he's been commissioned to speak to the Greeks. Now, the first time we see Paul interact with the Greeks, we get that in Acts 17:18. And he starts conversing with these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Well, who are these people? Well, some of them are atheists. They don't even believe in God. Some of them believe in gods or gods, but you know, there's a multi-pantheon of gods. There are all sorts of different gods that do this and that and the other thing. And it's recorded here that they said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And this was foolishness to them. They were, well, what's this guy talking about? Right? He seems to be talking about these foreign gods or divinities or something like that. We don't understand anything he's saying. Okay, what was their knowledge of the scripture and true biblical history before he preached Christ crucified? Nothing. They don't know about the true God of the Bible. They don't know about Yahweh. They don't have the Old Testament, right? They've got a multi-pantheon of gods, like I said, or they don't believe in an ultimate creator God. So when he gave them this message, it was foolishness to them, right? They had a completely different foundation, so he tried to give them the rest of the story. That just doesn't make any sense to them, okay? So to the Greeks, it was foolishness. They're on a completely different path. They come across this story. They're like, oh, this doesn't make any sense. They're just avoiding it, okay? But of course, Paul was a very intelligent person. He's not going to adhere to the concept of, you know, repeating the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. That's the definition of madness, basically. And so he gets another crack at this. He goes up to the Areopagus at Mars Hill. And he's, first of all, he walks around the city and he finds this, you know, idol to an unknown god. He's trying to relate to them. And so the second time he interacts with them, he says, oh, okay, guys, look, I found this idol to an unknown god. You guys are pretty religious. This is the God I want to speak to you about. Now watch where he starts in the narrative. This is the God who made the world and everything in it. He's the creator God. He's not just some demigod or, you know, somebody does this or that. This is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's talking about the Alpha and the Omega. Where did he start his narrative? Genesis. He made from one man. Who is that man? Adam, every nation of mankind, to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He continues, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. Who's that? Jesus, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So where did he start his narrative this time? Right back in Genesis. And he walked all the way through because he figured it out. They didn't have any understanding of the scripture. And so he walked them all the way through and he preached Christ crucified at the end. Now, basically he said, okay, this is foolishness to you, so let's start from the beginning, right? In Acts 17, 32 and 34, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Do you know there have actually been Bible professors and pastors preach about these two different narratives here and actually criticize Paul? Yeah, they've said, look what he did here. Look at Peter over here. He just preached Christ crucified. He just preached a simple gospel and 3,000 people came to Christ. And over here, he gets all finagled and he gets into all this kind of stuff and there's only a few people believed. And they actually criticized Paul. You should have just preached Christ crucified. That's what he did do the first time. And what did they say? It's foolishness. That's what he did do. The reason he switched up is because that message, that simple message, meant nothing to that group of people. Now, I want you guys to think about our country back in the day, so to speak, and today. See, if you go back in time in Canada, even, let's say, 100 years ago, you could say it was much more like a quote-unquote Jewish culture in the sense that there were a lot more Christians, but the people who weren't Christians, they knew the Bible. They grew up with the Bible. It was taught in schools. They would probably go to church even on Sunday, even if they weren't Christians, right? They would have believed in God, a creator God. So you could say way back then, our country was much more like a Jewish culture in that sense. I'm just using analogies here, but you understand what I'm saying? I remember preaching in Barrie years and years ago, and there was this older gal who came up to me. She's probably passed into glory by now. She was fairly old, and she described Toronto, where her dad had a store when she was a little girl. And she said at the end of the day, she'd be helping her dad, and he would close up shop and lock the door. And you know the old-timey movies where you'd see those slanted shelves on the outside, on the sidewalks, and all the tomatoes and the vegetables and all that stuff would be on there? He said, or she said, he would just take a tarp and just put it over the vegetables. And they were laying right there on the outside. And he would just go home. And, you know, somebody stole an apple or something. Well, they must have needed it, right? Can you even imagine that happening today? It wouldn't be 10 minutes before a bunch of punks came along and started kicking out the shelving and smashing everything. When I have spoken to youth groups and talked to them about the milkman coming around, there used to be a milkman, milk truck, and you would actually leave cash money out on your front step, and dude would come along and make change. And there's just money up and down the street, and this is a Christian youth group, and the kids are going, well, why didn't somebody just go take the money? Because it's not your money. That's called thievery. And that, at one time in our culture, like, no, you don't steal, you don't lie, you don't commit adultery, you don't blaspheme. Everybody knows that. It's common sense. Common sense is only common when there's a commonality within a culture. There's no such thing as common sense in our culture anymore. Today, we live in a very Greek society where you go down the street and you start talking to people about what they believe. Oh, I love crystals. Crystals is where I come from. I'm just starlight. Oh, I'm a Wiccan. Oh, I'm a Muslim. I'm a Hindu. I'm a Sikh. I'm an atheist. multi-pantheon of gods, totally different worldview than yours or I. They don't know the Bible. Years ago, my oldest daughter, when we were living in Guelph, there was a group of churches that had this, feed the needy kind of program. It was on Friday nights, I think it was, and we would send people down and they would serve and serve people meals and stuff like that and try to share the gospel with them. And I remember her telling me one time she was down there serving and this young lad came in. She figured he was about 15. She gave him his food and then she said, "Hey, do you have a Bible?" And he said, "What's a Bible?" I've said that story in some churches with a lot of snow on the mountaintops and, you know, the clutching of pearls. Third generation non-Christian, why would he know what a Bible was, right? See, this is a totally different culture today. So when you're trying to relate to people and you automatically think they have any biblical knowledge whatsoever or even have a belief in God or who that God is, right? That's why, you know, ever see an old-timer, you know, talking about the Bible and stuff, and I get it, right? I'm a Christian, I understand, but it's like, "Have you been bathed in the blood? Do you know how weird that sounds to a non-Christian? That's a little goofy, okay? And you're just expecting them to understand how Christ's blood, you know, I'm covered, I'm shielded by his sacrifice. Like, yeah, there's some deep thoughts there, but the average person out there, they're looking at you going, "Man, what do you do in there in that church? You cut heads off chickens?" Right? We're not painted in a very good light. You better learn how to communicate with the culture you're in. Right? So we need to understand something, that most of the church right now is giving the Peter message. They're giving them the last half, but they don't understand the first half. And the last half doesn't make sense when you try to prop it onto an evolutionary history. It makes no sense whatever. Any home builders in here? Anybody build houses, construction? Yeah, no, not a one. Oh, I see one. Good. It's kind of like the fishermen. You guys have no home builders and no fishermen, okay? But you guys obviously know how to build a house, right? Because what you do is you start with a nice roof, right? And then you build some walls underneath it. And then you stick a good foundation under there. No, that's not how you do it. No, you start with the right foundation. And then you build from there. And then you can have all the pretty wallpaper and everything you need on it. See, what the world did is they shattered our foundation. They destroyed Genesis. They replaced it with an alternate history. And the story of evolution totally obliterates the gospel in most people's minds. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." We've got a whole system out there that are teaching people that God doesn't exist. Because that's essentially what the story of the culmination of believing in the story of evolution does. If I can explain all of existence naturally, why do I need God? He's just got some rules, and I don't like rules. I want to be able to participate in whatever pleasurable experience I can, because this is all I have. Eat, drink, and be merry, because when I die, that's it. I'm going to be dead. That's ultimately what's happening. And now you've got secular media and education that's teaching the Greeks to be more and more Greek, and we've got Greek television and Greek internet and Greek books and Greek magazines, and we've even got, you know, a whole system out there now that the remaining people in our country that are quote-unquote Jewish in the sense that they believe in God, they don't know Christ yet or anything like that, well, they're turning the Jews into Greeks. And they're teaching them that, no, God doesn't exist, and you're just an evolved animal, etc. Now what's happening is we're getting Greek churches and Greek seminaries and Greek Bible teachers, because you've got Christians that are now accepting the atheistic origin story. Well, God used evolution to create. So we don't actually take this as plainly written. We don't take the first 50% of the time recorded in the Bible as plainly written. We just, you know, say that's how God used it. And that has not helped, as I mentioned. This is the most atheistic society we've ever had. More young people identify as atheists today than has ever been percentage-wise in the West. You go down to the States, they've got the, you know, it's the land of billboards. God's imaginary. Choose reality. It's better for all of us. just one atheistic group. Here was a Christmas campaign. You know it's a myth. This season, celebrate reason, from the American Atheist Society. 40-foot-tall billboard in Times Square. Keep the merry, dump the myth. That's why I was so proud of Answers in Genesis. They had the campaign. They said, thank God to all our atheist friends, or thank God you're wrong. Right? 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know what the simplicity is? You take your Bible, you open it up, you believe what it says. As I said, when I got saved, I'd never read the Bible. Someone gave me a Bible. Guess where I started? At the beginning, because it's a book. Just like every other book I'd read, I wasn't educated enough to start in John or Matthew or Mark or anything like that, right? The enemy wants to keep people away from the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of our origins, right? But without that foundation, without that Genesis foundation, right? See, God's word is absolute truth. That's where you have absolute morals that come from. That's how you have an understanding of what marriage is. There are absolutes, right? Male, female, marriage between one man, one woman, these types of things. You can justify sanctity of life because you're not an evolved animal. You're a human being made in the image of God, right? You've got justification for these things. You take that out and you just replace it with man's word. Who gets to be in charge, folks? The guy with the biggest gun? Because it used to be we're created in the image of God and we've got inalienable rights given to us by God. Who gives us our rights now? Trudeau? Whoever the next guy that gets in? Really? We're going to put our hands into some sinner's mind as to what he deems is right and wrong? That's where our culture is. Abortion, euthanasia, let's make a maid program, let's get rid of people. Marriage doesn't mean one man and one woman. It can mean whatever you want it to be. Morals, well, everybody gets to decide what's right for themselves. That's what happens when you start with the wrong foundation. So we need to get people really equipped here so you can kind of get out there and teach the Paul message. Okay? It might not be as fun for you, might not be as easy. Right, but just like I mentioned when in the Q&A, when somebody asked me about my own salvation story, when Christians would approach me when I wasn't a Christian and they wanted to talk to me about Jesus and I wanted to talk to them about, I don't know, dinosaurs or how we got the animals on the ark, and they wanted to sidestep that question, they weren't helping me. What they did is they fed into the concept that, well, you can't really answer my question, so you just got your faith thing and there's no real difference between you and every other religion out there. We need to be able to give people answers, and we call that kind of like creation evangelism, right? There's this rocky, thorny, overgrown ground out there, and we need to be able to answer the questions of the day. So can you give an answer? Hey, well, where did God come from? If you creationists are saying that everything needs a creator, then who created the creator? I still see that question on my, in the videos and people commenting and stuff like that. Can you explain the ape men and the fossils and the skulls? Where did Cain get his wife? How do you explain dinosaurs in the Bible? How could he get all those animals on the ark, right? What about the age of the earth? What about carbon dating? What about radiometric dating? Can you answer those questions? Because this is what the Bible describes the soil is going to be like, but back in the day, in the days when Canada was more like the Jewish culture, it was much better. It was much easier to share the gospel. You could say to your neighbor, hey, there's a guy who set up a tent here in town, and he's a pretty good preacher. You want to come? Okay. And you could bring him down, and he'd hear the message of salvation, Christ crucified. He already believed in God. All he needed to hear is, hey, are you a sinner? Have you ever lied? Yeah. What's that make you? A liar. Oh. All liars have their place in the lake of fire. You're going to be judged by God. You're a liar. You've ever stolen something? Well, yeah. What's that make you? A thief. Oh. Thieves. So you're a lying, thieving, adulterer at heart. You just go through, right? And they would fall into the conviction. They already believed in God and they, oh my goodness, what's the only hope? Jesus. and people would accept Christ. But here's where we are now. So kind of to sum the whole story of everything we've been covering up, here's the summation, folks. Years ago, the simplicity of Christ was taught because our forefathers had done a really good job evangelizing the culture, teaching the Bible from beginning to end. The church was strong. People understood what the Bible said. They knew about our greatest parents, Adam and Eve. They knew there was a creator God, etc. That was just taught as fact, because it is fact. It's true history. And they had a simple message: come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. They preached Christ crucified. But then, about 1830, this missile kind of hit and rocked the West, and that was the concept of millions of years. Now, when it hit, the impact, it kind of startled the church a little bit, but see, it wasn't like a direct hit on the cross, so it was like, it doesn't attack the lordship of Christ or anything like that, so, you know, the church, well, this is just a side issue. But in behind that, as a matter of fact, Charles Lyell wrote his book, Principles of Geology, which was that missile, that whole concept of millions of years and slow deposition and there was no flood and all that stuff. Charles Darwin took his book on his five-year journey on the Beagle. And so Darwin was reading Lyell's book and he started seeing the world, instead of being 6,000 years old, he started to see it over the idea of millions of years. So when he started to look at animals, he started imagining, well, what if one animal could turn into a different animal over millions of years? And that's where the story of evolution came from. And they became fast friends after that and collaborated all the way through their lives. So in behind this concept of millions of years, because now you've got millions of years to evolve anything, all sorts of different attacks on the authority of Scripture came. Oh, no, we've got ape men. There was no Adam and Eve, and we got all these age dating methods, and millions of years is a fact, and there's never been a global flood. And when that hit, it was a direct hit. But again, the church was like, it didn't directly hit the cross. You know, Genesis, it's not that important. It's just the seedbed of all Christian doctrines. But anyway, the unbelief in the culture started to grow and grow and grow. Because see, what Christians started to say was, look, this part here, you don't really have to take this as real history, but you got to believe in Jesus. Well, people aren't stupid, folks. Why do I have to believe the second half of your book? Right? Why should I hold that in any great authority? And all of a sudden, the culture started to change. Oh, yeah, we're going to take the Bible out of schools because that would be religious. We're not going to have religion in school. We're going to replace Christianity with humanism. Isn't humanism a religion? We don't want to talk about that. We're just going to do it anyway. And that's what they did. And their undergirding philosophy was the story of evolution taught as fact and science. And that's what people started to believe. So the church reacted in different ways. You know, some people would be like, well, let's concentrate on worship. Like if we could get a really cool rock band up here, then we get more people in, you know, whoop it up a bit. Maybe get the pastor to come in on a zip line on Sunday morning, you know, get some dry ice. Well, some churches, you might think they tried it. You know what I mean? Like, let's get some entertainment in here and try to woo the world through these worldly means, but the world can outworld us any day of the week. What we have is the truth. That's what the world needs. They don't need more flash. And so what our ministry has been doing for many, many years, and now I'm really excited to have Answers in Genesis here in Canada for the last 7 years. We're a pretty new ministry here in Canada. But is to help the church rebuild that foundation. And so anytime you guys, you know, have all these different attacks on Scripture, well, we can give you some ammo and take care of that for you. Okay, and then we can get back to the message of the cross and show people that from the very first verse you can trust the Word of God and that they do need Christ because they are descendant from Adam and Eve and there was a real creation and you can trust it as plainly written, etc., etc. So we want to be turning Greeks into Jews and then turning those Jews into believers. That's the mission of the ministry. So as Ken Ham once famously said, what we need to do is go out there and start de-Greekizing people, which isn't a real word, but I thought it was funny when he said it. So hopefully this has been beneficial to you. I do thank you for coming out and taking the time to sit in on so many sessions and absorb a lot of information. And hopefully you availed yourself of some of the resources out there because that's where the real equipping happens. You know, they say typically in a presentation, people will retain maybe 15, 20% of what the person said. It's difficult to just sit in on a session like this and then absorb enough information to be able to go and share the gospel and share these ideas with people. So I do hope you picked up some books because over the next several months and years in your culture here, if you take this information and get it out to people, I can trust that the Lord will use it to transform your city here and the surrounding areas. We'll leave it there. I'll turn it back over to our host. And once again, I'll be out in the resource area if you have any questions or you'd like to say hi. Thanks so much.
All right, well, we'll just close in a word of prayer and then you can get back to your regular lives and start evangelizing. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful time again we've had together to learn about these truths of your word. And Father, just thank you for the foundation of God's word that we have to uphold our faith on. And we just pray that each one of us would take seriously the responsibility of growing and learning in our faith and walking with you. And so we just pray that as we leave this place, again, as we've mentioned before and prayed before, Father, we ask that you'd really help us to put these truths into action, and that in our own lives, that we would, our faith would be strengthened. We would understand the reality of what God's word says, that you are the creator and the sustainer of all life, and all life comes from you. And the truth of the origins of sin and our need of a savior, and why the Lord Jesus came to die on the cross. Father, we thank you for that. All of this has been laid out for us in Scripture plainly, and may we trust in what your word says and share it with those we come into contact with, that they too may know the Savior. And so we just pray for a heart for the lost and a heart to know you more. And we ask your blessing as we go home now in separate and various places, that you would just again help us to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, wherever we are. We ask this in this Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.